Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Galatians. We left off right at the beginning of chapter 4. I want to bring you back into the argument that Paul has been making and try to do that in an efficient way. So if you'll turn back to chapter 3. We can look at verse 15, where he uses this human example or analogy, how even with a man-made covenant or testament, no one annuls it, no one can cancel it, or adds to it once it has been ratified. So once the covenant's been ratified, you can't cancel it, you can't annul it. And you certainly can't add to it. So what is that parallel to? The covenant that God made with Abraham, that through faith, and specifically faith in the offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed, Abraham himself would be obviously righteous in God's sight. But so too is he connected with Christ, and all who have the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham. Okay, this is the first point of the analogy, is that this is the covenant that God made with Abraham. So it's been ratified. It can't be annulled, it can't be canceled by what came after, which is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. So you can't annul the Abrahamic covenant that was made first and replace it with the Mosaic covenant. Can't do that. Nor can you take the Abrahamic covenant and then add on the Mosaic covenant as if these two now are both required in order for a man to be righteous in God's sight or come to eternal salvation, etc. So you see his point in his argument. The covenant of faith made with Abraham precedes the covenant of the law made through Moses and angelic mediators to the people. And so that which precedes is superior and can't in any way be canceled or changed by that which comes after. Well, then why did God give the law? Why did this thing come at all after he had made his covenant with Abraham and with all who have the faith of Abraham? That's the question he asks in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, so now he's going to pick up on this analogy of the law being put over us. And by us, he means the Jewish people. The law was put over them as a pedagogue. So here the analogy of Paul broadens out, and he thinks of the Abrahamic covenant as analogous to being born into the family of God. So if you have the faith of Abraham, you are born into the family of God. But then comes this thing called the law, and the law tells you what to do or what not to do. Does it make you, does it change whether or not you're a child? No, you're already a child of the Father. You're already a son of God. So the law doesn't change that. But the law is like a pedagogue, like a household master, that before you have come to age is telling you, do this, don't do that, right? Bossing you around, but training you up in the way you should go, directing you to that time in which you would be an adult. What's that?
A guardian,
yeah. Then in the fullness of time, you become an adult, and the pedagogue is no more. And that becoming an adult is analogous to Christ himself coming. So Paul's got this big sweeping view where he personifies the Hebrew people. And he says effectively being born into the family is what happened with Abraham. The pedagogue that guided us into maturity was the Mosaic covenant. And when Christ came, the mediator was no more. We reached that maturity of the sons of God. Make sense? Okay. So that's the gist of how Paul has been arguing here in Galatians. Remember, the occasion is specifically the Judaizing folks coming in behind him saying, well, sure, salvation is by Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul's saying, no, the law was just given for a time and it's removed. And here we want to be very clear that when Paul's talking about the law or the works of the law, he is talking about the Sinaitic covenant. So the Sinaitic covenant is no more. Does that mean that Christians are free in Christ to be immoral? No. Or that there is no law in any sense? No. Or that somehow the definition of sin has changed or is completely subjective? No. This is an argument made very specifically to the Hebrew people that under the Mosaic covenant, they were to keep all of the laws of God, of which a part of that was the moral law, which endures forever, which was there before, during, and after. But since Christ has come, the pedagogue has removed. The only thing that remains is that kind of natural, universal, withstanding law of God that is always true in all times and places. Okay, if you are following with all that, then you're pretty much up to speed. As we jump into 4 here, the only difficult part is just trying to keep in mind who Paul is talking about, because he bounces back and forth freely between speaking as a Jew with the Jews, or even as a representative of the Gentiles for the Gentiles. So we'll have to pay a little close attention there, but otherwise another edifying section coming up today. Let's open with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just looking at chapter 3:29, so we get the transition. Paul writes, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. So here is a good proof text, by the way, for seeing. Remember how God says to the serpent, the offspring of the woman will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, that language. So the offspring is singular in the sense of Christ, plural in the sense of all Christians. In Revelation 12, you see the woman who gives birth to Christ is also said to have other offspring, namely Christians who are persecuted by the dragon when he's thrown down to earth. You see the same exact thing here in this verse. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now, previously, Paul has made a big deal that this word offspring is singular. Remember back in chapter 3:16? Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, singular, heirs, plural, according to promise. So in Christ, the offspring, singular, we are also offspring. In Christ, singular, we who are plural are heirs according to promise. So you get this singularity and plurality in the concept. All right, and if we're heirs, then obviously that's the language of sonship. And promise as opposed to works or works of the law specifically in this context. So remember, the promise is given to Abraham and Abraham believes. That's one category. Versus the law, as Paul's articulating it here, doesn't involve a promise. It involves a this do. and you must do. So it's by works. Whereas the just live by faith, the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them, Paul explained earlier in chapter 3. So you have the law and the promises. The promises come first, then the law. So you are heirs according to the promise. And I just draw that out because as we get to the end of chapter 4, he's going to use an elaborate analogy to kind of further describe this distinction between promise and the covenant of promises versus works and the covenant of works. So 4:1, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So there's the analogy we were speaking of. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of, so the elementary principles of the world are acting like these guardians and managers. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Okay, so we can walk through this. The connection you have here is the dual usage of elementary principles. And if you look at the note on 4:3, it says in regard to the elementary principles that this phrase depicts the condition of slavery to which both Jews and Gentiles were subject prior to Christ's coming. The Jews to the law and the Gentiles to their pagan way of life. Okay. And we could even be more explicit than that, as Paul is elsewhere, not just the pagan way of life, but life under the false gods, which he mentions here. So I want you to think back, because the way Paul's thinking will be clearer to you if you recall this part of Genesis. Remember, after the flood, you have Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all right? At that point in time, they're all effectively Christian. I mean, we immediately have some doubts about Ham on account of what occurs there. And in very short order, we're brought to the narrative of the Tower of Babel. So we know that amongst the progeny, even just as short as 150 years or so after the flood, things have gone south in a major way. And at least a major part of the population is engaged in this completely false religion. So God had intended that man would be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and that this would result in the wonderful diversity of humanity and all the various nations, with all the various nations worshiping God, and perhaps even to some extent in their own unique ways and manifestations. But this group, at least a sizable portion of the populace, rebelled against that. Instead of being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, and dispersing into the nations that God envisions, and that end up happening, as articulated in Genesis 10, this group has to be forcefully dispersed over the face of the earth. And God scatters the tongues so that man can't reunite in such a rebellious way, thwarting God's design. But during this time, there is a kind of, if you think about these things in terms of falls, there's like three evident falls in the early chapters of Genesis. So we encounter the first fall in Genesis 3, where the serpent comes and causes Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And then we see this other kind of fall articulated in Genesis 6, where God is so fed up with the wickedness of the world that he brings the flood. And you've got this third kind of fall where humanity is building this tower and doing the exact opposite of what God intends. And then it's not a flood, but it's this distribution. And it's at the end of this distribution, this third kind of fall in the narrative, that we're told by Moses that God disinherits the nations. He basically says, I'm done with you. And he assigns the nations to small g gods, with the instructions that the small g gods would guide them back to the one true God, and would guide them and govern them in justice and righteousness, and lead them back to God. So Paul mentions this himself in the book of Acts. So he does this not with quite as much detail, but we may as well take a quick field trip. Why not? Because it's really good to get this lay of the land. It makes Galatians all of a sudden really easy to understand. So if we go back to Acts 17. We want to go Acts 17 and then 22. I think we can just cut to the chase here with Paul addressing the Areopagus. Okay, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." Okay, that for our purposes suffices, but we can go just a little further. "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Okay, and then the rest is their reaction to his speech. I mean, even just tangentially and as a digression, look at how Paul preaches the gospel. This is happening. This is objective. right? And there's no sales pitch. There's no, well, if you convert to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see you're going to receive many blessings, temporal and eternal. You know, what can Jesus do for you? It's just not there. It's here's the whole scope and sweep of history, and God is coming to judge the world in and through Christ Jesus, this man whom he has raised from the dead. So the right response to this kind of preaching is, what must we do to be saved? What must we do when Christ to endure this day of his coming? And the answer, of course, is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, right? Okay, but what's the point germane here? Is that as St. Paul says, and this is kind of standard biblical understanding, as Paul says in verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. So there's the idea that Kairos times, that God sets times for the nations, individual nations, they come and go. And he also sets boundaries of their dwelling place. And of course, you can see this, that in many ways, the nations that exist around the earth, even still to this day, you can, without knowing anything else, you could look down at a satellite photograph and know where the nations are because they're split by rivers or mountains or whatever else. So God sets the boundaries of their dwelling place. Here's the thing, that they should seek God. Well, where did this alienation come from? This is this shorthand idea of God divorcing the nations. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 32. You can see this if you understand the way the Bible thinks, even in Genesis 11 and 12. And it's inherent in the idea that Abraham is grabbed by God. And what does God say? I will make a great nation of you. I am your God. Now, if he was still the God of all the people and all the nations, that would be a weird thing to say. Like, well, you were already my God. So the idea that God grabs a hold of Abraham and says, I'm starting over, I'm starting new. You, I am yours and you are mine, and I will make you a nation, and this will be my nation. And I mean, this is the birth of the Hebrew people, Israel, right? The whole thing. But this is God creating it in the midst of a world that is already populated with nations, and all of those nations God has divorced himself from or separated himself from. And that's evident here in this passage in verse 27, that they should seek God. Well, why do they have to seek God if they already have him? So they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Now, Paul takes a really dim view of this in Romans, if you recall, that God looks down. He set this up so that the nations would seek him. But does any seek him? No, not one, he says. So God set this up and desired this outcome. And in fact, not a single person, not a single nation ended up pursuing him. So this is a parallel idea here. You can find, if you just want to flip back a few pages, in Acts 14. You can see that this is Paul's normative way of speaking to the Gentiles. It forms a kind of pattern in his thought and preaching. So this is Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. And if you recall, they're mistaken for these Greek deities. Really wild story. But for our purposes, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 15. He finally addresses them. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. What are the vain things? Idols, false gods. Zeus and Hermes. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. And they're bringing oxen and garlands to sacrifice to the gods that they think Zeus is embodied in Barnabas and Hermes in Paul, because Paul's doing all the talking and Barnabas is standing back there in an imposing manner. But look at this idolatry. So now we understand that when you've got the nations divorced from God and seeking God, look at the specificity you get in the verses right here to come. So again, we also, verse 15 in the middle, are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they're to turn from their idols, from the worship of these small g gods. Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. See, there's the divorce of the nations. I mean, that's shorthand. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. All right, so you're getting the picture that God departs from the nations and allows the nations to seek for him, which of course they don't, and hope that they might feel their way toward him. But instead of that, they are taken with the worship of false gods. Now, if you tie this idea in, I should just say before we completely flip away, any questions or any thoughts you want to share on Acts 17 or Acts 14, these two texts, what's said here? Just kind of framing the worldview that Paul's operating within. It's going to really help us in Galatians 4. Okay, if we jump back to Deuteronomy 32, you can glimpse this, which is just another data point. And probably one of the chief data points that Paul is taking as he's formulating these messages to the Gentiles of the first century. Okay, this is the Song of Moses. There's no problem with just reading the whole thing quickly. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Doesn't that sound just like St. Paul? Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you? What did Paul say? Paul said to the Areopagus, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So we are God's offspring. And that's the same idea here. Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Yet you are no longer his children because you are blemished. That's verse 5. So there's been a kind of divorce between the father and the children on account of their iniquity. They're being blemished, but they're being called back to their senses that they do have a father who created you, who established you. Okay, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32, of course. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders. So remember when he calls Israel into the promised land and you've got the 12 tribes of Israel? He gives them their inheritance. He allots to them the lands. That's a microcosm of what's being described here, where God divides the nations and gives them their inheritance, allots to them their lands. So again, in verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations, this is the Father and the children of verse 5 and verse 6. That's why you have inheritance language. Otherwise, it's like, doesn't make any sense. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. So who's the Lord's portion? All the nations? No, he's still the God over all the nations. He'll still judge all the nations. But are they his people? No, not in the gospel sense, not in the covenantal sense. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Jacob, of course, being Israel. Israel being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Well, let's go a little further. He found him in a desert land. So this is God talking about Jacob. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. So already we know then there are foreign gods. Already you can understand and imply that these foreign gods are the gods of the nations, who are disinherited from God, who are no longer his children because they are blemished. Okay, in any case, 13, he, the Lord, made him, Jacob, ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. And there's possibility to, like, the trampling and conquest of the gods that sort of lays throughout here. Remember, the high places are often sites of pagan worship. And then this reference to Bashan is a place of great pagan wickedness. Possibly the foaming wine as a kind of reference to drink offering. In any case, very subtle, but the idea that through Jacob, God manifests his power and authority over the other gods and over the other nations. In any case, verse 15, but Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. Well, where did they get the strange gods? From the other nations. Okay, so a possibility, I mean, obviously you see the other nations separate, and you see that the other nations have these false gods. That's true and non-controversial. What becomes a little controversial is just how explicit Moses is being here, because there's a possibility in verse 8, so just backtracking. I want to point this out to you now that the context is, I'm sorry, I'm blowing this. We got to go a little further before we jump back to 8. Let's pick back up at 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. We got to go just a little further. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that I bore you. So now we understand that the nations and the gods of the nations and the false gods are demons that were no gods.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, would those be the same thing as the elemental spirits that Galatians is talking
about? That's exactly where we're going. Yeah. So when Paul's going to talk to the Gentiles about being under the elementary principles, he's talking about the demons, these gods, who, depending on how you think of them, they're either fallen gods that God handed them over to as like a kind of punishment, or they're angelic beings that did not govern in the way God wanted, and in a sense had their own temporal fall and misled the nations. But in any case, yes, that's exactly what we're driving at. Then the parallel is going to be where he talks about the Jews being under the elementary principles. He's not necessarily talking about demons, even though, obviously, as this verse, Deuteronomy 32:17 shows, that could be in view. But as the Gentiles are under the elementary principles of the world, their false gods and worship, the Jews are under the elementary principles, which is going to be the Sinaitic law. So both are in a hangout stage, God sort of tolerating or driving home the point to the different peoples, Jew and Gentile, of the need of Christ and preparing them for the revelation of Christ. That's going to be the argument laid out. Now, so one way that that's kind of clear in Genesis is you've got this, you've got the events taking place in the Genesis narrative that are described here in Deuteronomy 32 of God disinheriting the nations, and then God grabbing a hold of Abraham, and then Abraham in short order having him be circumcised, which in Paul's mind is a precursor of, if not sort of like the seed that becomes the Mosaic law. So Paul's really viewing it from Abraham into the elementary principles, which are circumcision and the Mosaic law, while all the other nations are under the elementary principles of the tutelage of the false gods. So the tutor that is the law is working in a wonderful and blessed way for God's people. Meanwhile, the tutors that are the false gods are not working in wonderful and blessed ways, but are nonetheless tutoring them unto return to the one true God. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So we're the people, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of heritage. In that sense, you're just talking about, is that the elect? Or like 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to...
Yeah. I mean, yeah, right. If you want to be really like strict and precise, which I'm not exactly sure that that's what's going on here. It might just be kind of a overarching view of the history and status of the world. But correct. If you want to be extremely precise about it, then you're going to say that Israel or Jacob, properly speaking, are those who also not only avoided the external idols, but avoided bringing that idolatry in. So for example, in verse 16, we're talking about Jacob, we're talking about Israel, when we say they. We're talking about the total of the people of Israel, right? They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. You'd have to say, well, the few that didn't, the remnant, right? That's true, Jacob. That's true, Israel. But as for those that did stir him to jealousy with strange gods, verse 17, who sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they never had known, to new gods that had come recently, then you would say that they're no different than pagans. And so they're not Israel proper or Jacob proper, right? Yeah, so that even to large degree, as verse 18 says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you and you forgot the God who gave you birth. I'll just point out a couple other things because it's just interesting of the broader topic we've found ourselves upon. Skip forward in this chapter just to verse 36. Deuteronomy 32, 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. So you have this kind of mocking of the false gods while the Lord has vindicates his people and has compassion on his servants. And then, yeah, this is interesting because it's tie into the image of Revelation. Remember the long-haired demons? Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Okay, so the final call here of Moses' song is to rejoice, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Okay, so I mean, there's other data to be added, but the general picture emerges that there are gods over the fallen nations. God is hopeful that those underneath these gods will return to him. But of course, they don't. God, in the meantime, selects Abraham, and obviously through Abraham, Jacob. And that is his own people, and yet even there is idolatry and a turning to these false gods. God remains true and remains true to his remnant, but in the fullness of time, when Christ comes, he invites all nations and his faithful people to return to him and to cast aside all other gods. It's like the cosmic family reunion. If there was a divorce, so to speak, between the father and the sons, this is the father calling all his sons home. Not too far of a stretch to think of the younger son, the prodigal son, and the Pharisees being the older son in a kind of more macro global picture. Okay, so that probably is sufficient. I mean, we could always do more, but that's probably sufficient. Oh, the only thing I was going to say back on verse 8, because this is worth... this is worth looking at too. Yeah, 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. I mean, that's even like the prodigal son, isn't it? Because if you go back to 5, they are no longer his children. But he gives them their inheritance, like, out you go. And then as we heard Paul sing at the Areopagus and in Lystra, the Father's calling them back home. That's why Christ has come. Okay. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples. Now, here's the kind of perplexing line. According to the number of the sons of God. So if you go to the table of nations in Genesis, there's 70 nations. This number 70 keeps showing up at various places. Remember when Jesus calls the 12, but he also calls the 70. Yeah. So this number keeps showing up, and it's interesting. You have the nations and the numbering of the nations, and then you've got this according to the number of the sons of God. So if you look at the note, it actually has a statement here from the church father Irenaeus. It's like a, I think he's like a second century church father. He did also make one race of men to dwell upon the earth. And then sons of God. In this context, the phrase signifies the tribes of Israel. Now, what's interesting is the reference provided in Numbers 26 is about the tribes of Israel. This is about the nations of the world. So Can I just venture a personal opinion? The study note doesn't help. The study note directs to another verse that has nothing really to do with this verse. So there are two views of what this means in general. I'm sure there's more, but there's two predominant views. That when it says according to the number of the sons of God, it's trying to say something like there's going to be 70 elders of Israel through the Sinaitic covenant. Obviously, Moses would be aware of this, who's writing Deuteronomy. And so since there are 70 elders, that also kind of shows a high priesthood over the 70 nations. And so the allotment of the 70 nations is on account of this numbering of the sons of God, the 70 elders. It's kind of this whole like, hey, this is God's plan. This is God's representation of the 70 nations in Israel through the 70 elders. Remember how the elders go up with Moses and Aaron and on Mount Sinai and eat with God? There are 70 of them. That's one take. The other take is that there is a class of angelic being or lower Elohim, small g gods that God is here explicitly giving governance over the nations too. So the Beni Elohim, the sons of God. Yeah, so that's the other idea, is that this is an explicit reference to like this angelic class that falls away and becomes demonic. That God had placed over the nations, and thus they are the ones who are in the end called to bow down. I mean, in any case, all the gods are called to bow down at the end of the song, but that would be an even more specific reference here found in verse 8. That's up for grabs.
In that view, would that be the synonymous with a divine council, or is that a different group of angelic beings?
Yeah, generally would either be called the divine council or would be seen as part of the divine council, just depending. The divine council pops up in our CPH literature in the Concordia commentaries here and there, so it's a legitimate category, and Lutherans entertain it and consider it. It seems to me, and I don't have a great grasp of this, that the council is often expressed in different ways. There's a council mentioned in, there's a council mentioned in Job. That's where Satan is when he comes up into heaven and God says, where have you been? And he says, that's a divine council meeting, like a church council meeting. What's interesting is in Daniel, it's tough to say if it's the same council or not, because you have the watchers, and God has this council meeting with the watchers, like, what should we do? And they make a decision, and they do it. There also seems to be indications of a kind of council occurring, like, remember, and then God sends the deceiving spirit to Saul or whatever, the deceiving spirit even volunteer, like, okay, I'll go, right? It's wild. Because then you even kind of have this idea of a fallen angel in the divine council, which makes perfect sense. I mean, that's why the world is the way it is, right? But in any case, I just bring those data points up because what exactly the divine council is less than clear. At certain times, it seems to be larger or smaller, or maybe even different classes of angels. And in some cases, it even seems to refer to the entire cosmic hierarchy. Like, you could refer to the divine council as like what St. Paul's talking about in Ephesians, where he's talking about all the principalities and powers that extend all the way up. So the long and the short is, when I think of the divine council, I'm never sure exactly what the referent is, one of those options. Yeah. Okay, this is going to help us not only, of course, just understand what Paul's message to the Areopagus is, and I think in some ways inform our understanding of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, how this ought to be done. But to the task at hand, if we jump back to Galatians, this stuff is, you'll reap the rewards now of your labors and your patience. Because this section will just immediately make sense in... And be crystal clear. Okay, so for one, I mean the heir, as long as he is a child, is no longer different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, formerly, when you did not know God. Now that, does that sound like a Jew? Not a Jew, properly speaking. Formerly, when you, and if you look at the note on 4:9, the study Bible agrees with me, this you, plural, refers to Gentile converts. So formerly, when you, Gentile converts, did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Doesn't that sound just like Deuteronomy 32? To the gods who are demons? But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now see how strange that is? Like what, did God forget about his creatures? That's not the point. God did not know them because he divorced them and handed them over. And now he does know them, and he's calling his sons back home in Christ. So it's really the only way that that makes sense, to be known by God. So now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Okay, so what he seems to be doing is combining the kind of slavery experienced by the Jews under the elementary principles of the world, that's verse 3, and then being redeemed from that slavery by Christ, who comes under the law in order to set them free, causing them to be adopted as sons with the Spirit of the Son in their hearts. And then 8 seems to be you Gentiles did not know God, but you were enslaved to those things, those beings that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So if you look at 4:9, the note, Gentile converts, not gods, the entities enslaving the Galatians in their pagan past were not by nature gods, yet they were real forces. The present evil age, remember chapter 1, verse 4, the present evil age is dominated by demonic principalities and powers hostile to Christ and his church. And then look at all those references. Okay, the note on 4:9 is also instructive. The initiative always belongs to God, so that's the being known by God. Paradoxically, knowing God is a purely passive experience. And then weak and worthless elementary principles, that's what we really want to know. Seeking salvation through obedience to Jewish laws places a person under the elementary powers of this evil age. So you can see, why was the law given? Why then the law? And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions. Why does God, according to Deuteronomy 32, hand the nations, his sons, over to be governed by those that are not gods? On account of sin. So in this respect, these form the elementary principles, the tutors that bind the peoples unto their maturity, which is the coming of Christ and God calling his children home. This seems to be the way that Paul is thinking. It seems to be the way that Paul is arguing. And that's really my goal here. I don't have any agenda other than to try to present to you what I think Paul is saying, what I think the background is, his frame, and the way he's viewing theology and the world on the basis of what he says in Acts and what he's reading very clearly in Deuteronomy 32. So in a sense, going back to the law now that Christ has come is the same as going back to pagan idolatry, because the pagan idolatry was there on account of sin, just like the law was there on account of sin. Okay, the observance of days and months and seasons and years, we just want to spell that out very quickly because we can get the impression that the observance of any days, like is observing Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday a sin? Or January, February, or March, is that a sin? Or what about noticing the season or keeping track of the years, 2026, 2027, is that a sin? No, so what's he saying? This old religion, whether of the law or of paganism, that says this is the way you worship, this is the way you merit God's grace and favor, this is the way you participate in his law. If you don't do these things, it is sin. If you don't do these things, the wages of sin is death or being cut off from the covenant. Those days are gone. Those days belong to the elementary principles of the world. Those days belong, as Paul says in 1:4, to this present evil age. But Christ has been sent that we would be delivered from this present evil age. So no, Paul isn't saying we can't keep dates. He's not even saying, you can't observe Christmas or Easter. He's saying nothing of the sort. He's saying that the idea that these things are a central and determinative part of religion, that to not participate in these things is a sin, that's the old fallen world. The new world in Christ is utterly different. The observance of days and months and seasons and years is completely free. All right, and then he voices, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul goes into his personal experience with them and really appeals to their relationship and how their relationship was formed in the beginning. And he's really kind of working on the pathos part of the rhetoric and engaging with them human to human. So that's the next section. And then he goes into, I don't know that it's terribly difficult, it's just abstract, but this great example of Hagar and Sarah, which is going to echo that idea of the promise versus the law. So the promise in Abraham versus the law in Moses. And he's going to liken Abraham to Sarah and the whole promise to Sarah and then to Isaac and to Jerusalem above. And he's going to liken the law, Moses, to Hagar, to Ishmael, to slavery, to Jerusalem below. But I think we covered enough. I mean, that's at least, if you don't have anything to think about, then I failed you, and I don't know how else to do it. But if you have any thoughts or questions, happy to entertain those. Otherwise, we'll call it a day. All right, the Lord be with you. Absolutely.